out for the meeting today. We trust God will bless his word as we read it together. This morning, let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We've been hearing from our brother Dougal from this wonderful chapter. And I'd like to read the words of the Lord Jesus from verse 9. John 10 and 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. A hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one. You'll notice that word is in italics and has been provided by the translator, but it should be really any one, any angel, man, or demon. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And God will bless us, I'm sure, the reading of these very well-known verses from John chapter 10. This is one of the things that thrills the gospel preacher. The Lord has not couched the gospel in technical terms that the ordinary folks like most of us could not understand. He uses language that can be perfectly understood by a pygmy in the Aturi forest, or an Eskimo in Alaska, or someone even in Seattle, or Scotland, wherever it may be. The Lord Jesus uses universal figures. And he says, I am the door. And it wouldn't matter what country you lived in, wouldn't matter what culture you lived in, you would understand, even the children understand, the function of a door. And the lesson of the door is very simple. A door lets us into something on the inside. A door excludes something on the outside. And a door involves a decision, shall we go in or shall we stay out? Now, nothing could be more simple than that. It's absolutely beautiful in its simplicity. By the use of this lesson of the Lord Jesus as a door, he's telling us that there is a realm within which we enjoy the blessings of God himself, outside of which we are in the cold among the enemies of God and excluded from his benefits. And we must make a decision at some time in life whether we will go in or whether we'll stay out, because there is no neutrality. You cannot stand in the door. We must either be in or out. And he uses this figure very beautifully as he speaks to the Jews of his own day. I am the door. Let's look then at what we have on the inside of this wonderful door. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Maybe I should ask that question again. Is it really so wonderful to be saved?
Yes.
You're with me. It is, isn't it really? It is a wonderful thing to be saved. Some of us have been saved for many years. And there is a danger of becoming accustomed to the fact that we're saved. And we forget what it feels like to be lost. The sleepless nights, the guilty conscience, the fears of death and hell and judgment. We forget that. The emptiness of a godless world to satisfy. But it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And the older we grow, the more wonderful it becomes that we are saved by the grace of God. And the Lord Jesus' desire is that all men and women should be saved. Is it really so wonderful to enter through that door? Then what is on the inside of the door? The very first thing he tells us inside that wonderful door is salvation. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's a good Bible word. We needn't be afraid of it. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, we have said. What does it mean to be saved? Words begin to lose their meaning, and the devil means it to be so. He has robbed the meaning of the word Christian, and so that people talk about Christian countries and Christian rock, whatever that is, and Christian other things that have really nothing to do with Christ at all. There are things called gospel that have nothing to do with the gospel. And there are even Bibles printed that are not Bibles at all. And so the devil loves to confuse the meanings of words, so that even now, born again is being milked of its true meaning. What then does it mean to be saved? Well, we know from the scriptures that when the Lord Jesus was about to be born, an angel came from heaven with his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from our sins. Well, let's take that a step further. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? Well, I suppose initially it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. You see, sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there is a penalty associated with sin. No man can sin with impunity. No woman can sin with impunity. Criminals may get away with the law. They may break the law and never be caught, never be punished in this life. They may boast about their immunity to the law. They may bribe the courts of justice, and they may get away with from a jail sentence, but there's one thing they must remember, is God is keeping the books. God is keeping the books. And the Bible says, and the books were opened, and nobody is getting away with anything. Nobody. The only way to escape the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and eternal punishment in a lonely, dark cell forever, is to be saved from the penalty of that sin. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from the power of that sin. For sin has power. Sin has power. And oh, how wonderful it is to see the emancipating power of the gospel. Brother Neil and I had meetings away in New Brunswick years ago. We started really to have ministry meetings at a conference, but souls got saved right away, and we thought we'll go on with the gospel. And night after night, souls were getting saved, but in the back row, there were about a dozen young people coming in. And these were people committed to the drug cult. And one young fellow came to us one night, he says, do you mean to tell me that Christ can deliver me and save me as you have been preaching? Absolutely. Here's what he says. We're not telling you. Here is what he says. And that young man got down and gave his life to the Lord. He's in fellowship today, delivered from the power of drugs. Brother Neil and I were again in Rochester one time years ago. We came home from the meeting and the folks turned on the news. And after the news, there was a documentary on drugs. So we thought we would watch it. It took the form of an interview at the University Hospital Auditorium, where a young man who had been right through the whole drug scene and was now clear of drugs, no longer addicted, was going to be interviewed by some doctors. And they set up a table, and the young man sat at the table, and four or five doctors around, and the auditorium was filled with medical and other personnel. They asked him many questions about how he got into drugs, and what drugs he had taken, and how they had affected him, and how he moved from the lighter drugs into the heavy drugs, and so on and so on and so on. And then one of the doctors said, "Now, the thing that's interesting us tonight is, how is it that you are not now addicted to those drugs?" "Well," said the young man, "I realized one day that if I went on as I was going, I would surely perish." And when he said that word, perish, our ears pricked up, because that's a Bible word, you know. Then he said, "Someone told me about Christ, that he could deliver me." And he says, "I took Christ as my Savior, and he saved me." Well, if you'd taken a piece of two before and hit those doctors on the head, you couldn't have shocked them more. They were coughing and spluttering, and this one fellow who asked the question, he said, well, of course, this was national television, you know. "Well, of course," he says, "that presents us with some problems, young man." "Oh," said the young man softly, "Doctor, you have the problems, I have the answer." Oh, beloved, what a wonderful Savior we have. He is able to deliver us. And only God can deliver from the power of sin. That's what it means to be saved. To be saved means ultimately to be taken right out of the very presence of sin and the wrinkle and the spot and the blemish and disfigurement of sin will be removed forever. We will never remember again all the grief that it caused us in this life. To be delivered from the very presence of sin and its influence and effect. That's what it means to be saved. That's a wonderful thing to be saved. Are you saved in the meeting now? Are you saved and do you know it? Some people talk about being saved. But the sad thing is, with some of these people, they live as they always lived. Their life doesn't seem to change. World War II, I was, for a time, instructing young fellows how to fly. Wasn't that old myself, but one of the tasks was to give navigational tests. I took this young fellow up one time to give him a test on the use of the instruments, a fairly elementary test. And in one of the things I asked him to do was to alter course 180 degrees, which was just to turn around and go the other way. He looked at the compass for a long time. He unlocked a grid ring, which is just a ring with a glass plate on the top that marks out the position of the needle. He unlocked the grid ring, and he rotated the grid ring 180 degrees and kept flying in the same direction. Do you know that some people live like that? They talk about being saved, but they live like they always lived. They change a few words, but their life is not changed. They still love the world. They go into the world for their pleasure. They never read the Word. They never enjoy and study the Scriptures. Prayer to them is a bedtime duty, kneeling on one knee, leaning on the bed, thinking about bed and soon in it. And the life has never changed. Sad. Of all these, I would put a great question mark over their profession if they are saved. Saved from what? Saved from the world? Saved from sin? That's what it means to be saved. For those who are saved, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he ought to be a new creature. No, that's not what it says. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Granted, in some lives, the change is more dramatic than others, depending on what our previous life has been. But there ought to be some change in the life of those who profess to receive Christ as their Savior. To be saved, then, is to be saved from our sins, its penalty, its power, and ultimately from its presence. But there's more inside the door. The Lord Jesus tells us in this verse, he shall go in and out and find pasture, and the picture is of a little sheep. A little sheep that has the liberty to enjoy all the lovely, verdant, green grass of the pasture that the Good Shepherd has provided. What is inside that door? Satisfaction is inside that door. And this old world does not and cannot satisfy. Going down the highway one day, I saw a billboard advertising some cigarettes. And there was the package of cigarettes with the cigarettes sticking out invitingly. And it was just a beautiful piece of advertising. And along the top, they made this claim. The world's truly, the only truly satisfying cigarette. That was quite a claim, wasn't it? The only truly satisfying cigarette. Then they blew their whole advertising to shreds with two words on the bottom of the billboard. Have another. What stupidity, and people will believe that. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd only need one, and then you'd be truly satisfied. But that's the world, isn't it? It's always writing checks it can never pay, making promises it can never keep, duping and deceiving men and women. There is no satisfaction in this old world. Satisfaction. I love that old hymn. Don't sing it too often, but it's a good old hymn. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I shared a conference in Botswana with a dear African brother from Zimbabwe. He told me a story, told the story in the meeting actually. He lost his mother at an early age, and his father took another wife. And this new wife was exceedingly jealous of her husband, and she really hated the children of the previous marriage of which he was one. And so she determined to do away with them. But she couldn't do it obviously. She had to do it with trickery. And he says, you know what she used to do? When the husband was out, and it came to meal times, instead of feeding us food, she would take a piece of fat from the meat, and she'd wipe the fat all around our mouth. And then when the husband came home and picked us up, he could see all the fat and the grease around our mouth, and they thought we were well fed. She never put anything in our stomach. And he says, that's just like the devil. He says, he'll wipe your mouth with the fat, but he'll never put anything in your stomach. I thought that was a good illustration. And that is so true. Of this old world and of the devil, there is no satisfaction there. But there's satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of himself as the bread of life, to satisfy the pangs and hungers of the human heart, the water of life, to satisfy and slake the thirsts of humanity. And only Christ can meet these longings. You see, God programmed those longings into you. He has put a longing in the heart of every human being for something beyond this life. God has set eternity in the heart of man. H.G. Wells was quoted as saying, God has placed a God-shaped vacuum in every man, meaning to say that there's a part of us only God can satisfy, and that's absolutely true. If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I know you have hungers that are not satisfied. I know you have thirst that you will never slake. I know you have ambitions you will never realize. And friend, if you die without Christ, you'll die on a bed of thorns filled with regret. What you need is the Lord Jesus. Receive him as your personal Savior, and he will satisfy you as well as save you. What else can we learn about this door that's inside? There's salvation in there, and there's satisfaction there, and in verse 27 we read that there is security there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, I love this ringing certainty of the gospel, don't you? No maybes. Well, if everything works out all right and God doesn't change his mind and you do a good job, well, maybe you'll make it to heaven. That's not the gospel. That wouldn't be a gospel. That would be bad news, not good news. But the good news is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saves a person, he secures them forever. Altogether apart from our worth, our successes and our failures, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, and he binds us in his own hand, and in the Father's hand we are made secure forever. There is no security anywhere else. There's no international security. We never know every morning when we hear the news or read the paper what's going to happen in this old world. There is no national security, and there's certainly no personal security. There's no financial security. Brother Neil and I were preaching in Long Island. And there's a brother there who had a number of men working for him, looking after the grounds of a private school. One of these was an Irishman who had been a gardener for 30 years working for that school. He had a house on the grounds, and he ate in the cafeteria. He had no personal expenses, but only the bare minimum. He didn't cash his check most weeks. He just handed it back, countersigned, and our friend used to put it in the bank for him for 30 years. He put that check away every week, and it came to retiring time, and he says, now, he says, I'm going to take all my money out of the bank, and I'm going to fly back to Ireland, and I'm going to live in Ireland through the golden years of life with my sister, and we're really going to have a great time. And so my friend went down with them, and they got a cashier's check. And he saw him off on the plane to Ireland, and there he was with a check for $50,000 in his pocket, and great dreams of the future. And he got off the plane, stepped down off the plane onto the tarmac, and he dropped dead right on the spot. Great plans for the future, but no future for the plans. No, there's no security. The only security is the eternal security that is in Christ. And if you want that, then the Lord Jesus has made it available. These are just some of the things that he tells us are inside the door. What is outside the door? Well, the Lord tells us there are certain dangers outside the door. And one of these in verse 10 is called the thief. The thief cometh. And his only aim is to steal something from us. Sometimes we say, procrastination is the thief of time. I doubt if anyone in hell today ever planned to go there. Many of them in hell today planned, in fact, to be saved tomorrow. And they put it off another day. A man called me up one day from Niagara Falls. Father Neil and I know him very well. He had never been saved. He was a man of 60 anyway. And he had never married. And he called me up one winter's day, said he'd like to come and see me. And I was really interested in this because I thought, well, surely, at last he wants to be saved. He came to see me, went into my study. I said, well, John, what's on your mind? He says, I'm going to get married. Would you marry us? Well, I was a wee bit disappointed in one way, although I was glad he was going to get married. But as it turned out, I couldn't marry him on that particular date. Well, I said, now, John, tell me this. Why did you come and ask me to marry you? He says, I want a Christian wedding. And he says, I want to set up a Christian home. Well, I said, John, you know the gospel well enough. He attended every meeting that we ever had in that place. I says, you know the gospel. You can't have Christ in your wedding and Christ in your home unless you've got Christ in your heart. Have you never made that great decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? He dropped his head. He says, no, I never have. Well, I said, John, why not? He says, I guess I am the world's worst procrastinator. He just kept putting it off and putting it off. I'm happy to tell you, Brother Neil and I had gospel meetings there, and by the grace of God, both he and his wife got saved. That was wonderful. But away up in New Brunswick, there's a man who attended every gospel meeting that we ever had, and meetings before we were ever there for 50 years, he went to every meeting of the assembly. Sat in the back there with his wife. And that man had more prayer go up to heaven for him, I suppose, than most men that I know. And that man died and never made any profession of God's salvation. That's a sad business, isn't it? And when we spoke to him about it, he couldn't give us one single reason why he was not saved. He just kept putting it off. Am I speaking to someone in the meeting now, perhaps the child of Christian parents, and you fully intend to be saved one day? Well, let me say, God only gives you one day to be saved, and he only gives you one moment on the clock to be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He does not promise to save you tomorrow. He may, but he doesn't promise to do so. There's security in the inside, but there's the thief on the outside, waiting to steal every opportunity from you. There's another enemy outside. It's called the hireling. Hired protection. Someone hired to take care of the sheep. The hireling. And he betrays. The thief comes to steal, and the hireling betrays at the moment of greatest need. When the wolf comes, the hireling flees. How many there are, depending on hired protection. They pay for it. They pay money to the church. They give gifts to the radio program. They send money to the good cause. And they hope by this donation to God that God is keeping the records and that eventually they'll build up such a credit value in heaven that God will have to take them in. My friend, wherever that notion came from, it did not come out of the Bible. But there are millions who believe that. I was preaching in the open air near our city. Across the road was a saloon. Out of the saloon came a man who stood listening to the gospel message stand. He stood weaving backwards and forwards on the edge of the sidewalk under the influence of alcohol. At last he staggered across the road when I finished preaching, and he came over to where I was, put his hand in his pocket, and he says, "God bless you," and he handed me 25 cents. You know what he was doing, don't you? He was trying to buy God. He was trying to pay off a guilty conscience. But my friend, if it's 25 cents or 25 million, God doesn't need your money. He owns it all. And what a pathetic thing that there are multitudes today depending on higher protection. And just when they need it most, at the moment of death, it will not be there. Will flee from them. Oh, the misery of multitudes at last when they awaken to discover they have been deceived by religious leaders who made great promises and could not undertake to keep them. Hired protection. But there's someone else outside the door. He's called the wolf. A thief comes to steal. A hireling betrays in the moment of desperate need, and then the wolf comes to destroy. He is committed to destroy. He is, of course, a picture of your greatest enemy, Satan. And Satan is committed to destroy men and women. The wolf cometh to destroy. In the Bible, Satan is pictured in different ways. He is pictured as a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He is pictured as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He is pictured as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. And here he is pictured as a wolf destroying. Do you realize that you have an enemy? Many people don't believe in a real, literal devil. Although perhaps he's getting more publicity today than he used to. But down in Florida some time ago, the World Council of Churches had a committee meet there to discuss the doctrines that divided the churches. One of these was the doctrine of Satan. There was a reporter there, and he took a personal poll of those committee members, and he said 80% of that committee did not believe in a personal devil. Do you believe that? My friend, it's only a half a step from that to say there's no personal God. Because the revelation of Satan and his power comes from the same book as the revelation of God and his power. And if you're going to deny the reality of Satan, then you have to deny the reality of God. These things go together. You have an enemy, and he's devoted to destroy you. Do you know that Satan has the power to defile your mind with wicked thoughts? Do you know that he has the power to fill your body with disease? Read the book of Job. Do you know that he has the power to derange your mind and rob it of its sanity? Do you know that he has the power to kill men and women? He's called a murderer from the beginning. And the only reason that you and I have been preserved from these things is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Here you are sitting in a meeting today. Sound in mind, with a good measure of health, with the ability to make intelligent choice, and you should thank God for that opportunity. But you have an enemy out there. He is devoted to destroy you. I don't know how people sleep at night, but they will. They'll go home at night and they'll go to bed and sleep, and they have absolutely no knowledge they'll ever wake up in this life. But we all did it, because the devil is the world's best anesthetist. He can put people to sleep from reality. Well, some people are going to be shut out. The Lord tells us that. Some are going to be shut out. Some are going to enter in, and some are going to be shut out. Who are these people who are going to be shut out forever from God's salvation? Are there any of them in the meeting here now? And you're forever going to be shut out. Who are they? They are the disbelieving. The disbelieving. The scripture says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those are the words of the Master. The disbelieving will be shut out. Oh, perhaps I hear somebody say, oh, I believe. I believe the Bible's true. I believe there's a God. But when the Bible speaks about believing, it means more than the intellectual assent of the facts. The devils believe and tremble. What do they believe? They believe who Christ is. Thou art the Holy One of God. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The devils know that. They believe that. But there'll be no devils in heaven. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. What's the difference between the believing of the devils and the believing of the Christian? The devils have the intellectual knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. But there's one thing they do not have, and that is the obedience of the will. And the gospel always calls upon the will to respond. Listen to the gospel. Here it is in John 10. I am the door. By me, if any man enter or call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door. So whether we call, whether we enter, whether we open, whether we come, whether we receive, These are all activities of the will. When the will is brought to obedience in the gospel, then, by the obedience of faith, men and women are saved. When the Lord comes in flaming fire to take vengeance against his enemies, who are his enemies? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And if you have never obeyed the gospel by responding to it in faith and obedience, then the Bible says you are not saved. The disbelieving are shut out. The disobedient are shut out, we have noticed. But now, Acts 17:30, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, the gospel, we present it often as an invitation, and it is an invitation. But by virtue of the absolute authority of the one who gives the invitation, it really is a command. He says, come unto me. And God commandeth all men to repent. And he commands now that we do it. If we do not obey the gospel call, we are among the disobedient and will be shut out. The disbelieving and the disobedient will be shut out. But I think the most frightening thing to me is that the deceivers will be shut out. Deceivers will be shut out. And it's the Lord Jesus that tells us about these deceivers. For there's going to come a day when the door will not be open anymore. And we read about that when the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets, and he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a sad picture, isn't it? Here are the people who are going to be shut out. Who are they? These are the deceivers, the religious pretenders, the phonies. And there's getting to be more and more of them as we travel around, who have a religious talk, but they have no reality in their life. I want you to notice the three appeals they made to get into heaven. The three reasons they thought would be good enough to get into heaven. One, they had a religious language. They knew how to talk religious talk. Lord, Lord. There are many people who know how to talk religious talk. Years ago in a factory where I used to work, there was a man there, and he was a godless blasphemer. His mouth was filled with oaths and curses. One day I happened to be near him when he opened his mouth and he let go a flood of blasphemy. I turned to him and rebuked him for his blasphemy against God. He turned in scorn at me. He said, oh, I suppose you're one of them gospel hollers. Well, I said, you can call me that if you like, for I just happened to attend the gospel hall on the main street there. All of a sudden he softened. Well, he says, you know, I used to go to the Sunday school in the gospel hall. Oh, I said, I can hardly believe that. That anyone raised in the Sunday school, in the gospel hall, could be so wicked as to blaspheme the name of God. He says, I'll prove it to you. And standing there between the machinery, he lifted his voice and he said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. He says, I memorized that in the Gospel Hall Sunday School, and he says, it's right over the platform. And Ruth Walker was my Sunday School teacher. I happened to be my wife's aunt. I said to him, you know, it'll be a terrible thing for you, won't it, to be able to quote John 3:16 with a flawless memory in a lost sinner's hell. That'll be a terrible thing. My friend, there are those who know how to quote the scriptures. They have religious talk. Lord, Lord. But their lives have never been changed by the power of the gospel. Another reason they thought would get them into heaven was not only that they had religious language, but they had the finest religious instruction. Thou hast taught us in our streets. I wonder if I speak to someone and your parents are saved. You've been in the Sunday school and you have heard the word of God from your childhood. And you too could quote the verses of Scripture. They had fine instruction. And more than that, they had a religious experience. They said, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And there are men and women who take the Lord's Supper and have been baptized and they've never been born again. Brother Neil and I were having meetings one place and a young woman invited us to their home, absolutely distraught. And it turned out that she had made a false profession to please her parents. And the elders had baptized her on the basis of that false profession. She'd been taking the bread and wine for 10 years. And she says, every time I took that bread and wine, I knew I was eating and drinking judgment to myself. But she says, I just made the false profession to get my parents off my back. Thank God she found it out in time. And she was really saved by the grace of God. Now, I'm not here to shake the tender faith of simple Christians. But there is so much phony hypocrisy today. Be sure that you are grounded on the bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has there ever been a time when you simply by faith took the Savior for yourself? Did you enter through that door? And there's one little word in this text that concludes our meditation. A word of two letters. If. That tells me there's a decision involved. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. For not everyone is going to enter in. Sad that it is. Not everyone is going to enter in. Many plan, but they procrastinate and they perish. If you're not saved in the meeting today, if you are not sure of eternal life, if you are depending on church membership or any goodness of your own, then cast it all aside and come to the Lord Jesus Christ simply by faith, who died for your sins, bore all your iniquities in his own body on the cross, that you might be saved and satisfied and made secure, and there is no need for anyone to leave this building without the certain knowledge that they are saved and on the way to heaven. For the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know it? Are you sure of it? If not, make sure and rejoice in that certain knowledge. Saved at last, and God will be honored. Christ will enter in, and you will be his forever. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for the simple language of the gospel, that none need be in doubt as to its meaning. And we pray, Father, for any who may be in this company today who came in and they are not sure of thy salvation. We thank thee for everyone who has had that wonderful experience of being saved by the grace of God. Oh, Father, we thank thee for that day. We marvel at it and its continuing grace poured out towards us. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that day when we were saved and for being saved continually from the power of sin. And we look forward to that moment when one day we shall be delivered from the very place and presence and effects of sin to enter into thy glad presence forever. But it is for our friends we pray, Father, those who are in this meeting now and need the Savior. O God, grant that they will not be foolish and turn from that door and refuse the Savior only to perish with the enemies of God at the last. These things we pray, our Father, thanking thee for our Savior who died to open the door to heaven and all the blessings of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing 376. Out of my darkness, bondage, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth.